Delight to be with you this afternoon. How many of you take Sunday afternoon naps? I'm glad I'm not the only one. So if you feel the urge, go right on ahead. You know, just lay back. Have a good time this afternoon. I had to drink a cup of coffee in order to make it through on a Sunday afternoon. It's infectious, I think. Good to be with you. My name is Lauren Libby. Very simple to remember that. It's just like on the label, label, label. Like Libby, Libby, Libby on the label, label, label. And yes, I am related. Somewhere back in the 1850s, our family was all together in Ohio. And brothers and sisters and various things. And about as near as close as we can ascertain, about 1865, the Libby family split in two. Half became horse thieves and half went into the food business. Now, I'm from the horse thieves side. So I was born on a little farm out in Kansas at an early age. And that's right. At the age of 12, I ran away with a circus, but my folks made me give it back. And my goal in life was to be a millionaire by the time I was 30. And I'm absolutely sure that would have happened if the printing press in the basement hadn't broken down. But that's pretty much the story of my life. Up until the time that I had an experience just like you did and met Jesus Christ personally. And I'll never forget that. Because back in the late 60s or the early 70s, everyone was looking for a cause to jump on. A cause to protest a war in Vietnam. A cause to give your life to get into politics, or a number of things. Everyone wanted to jump onto a cause. Now today, the name of the game is you don't want to cause anything. But what you really want to do these days is get through school and get the best job possible and get security. Security is the name of the game these days for most of us. Or as I get around and I talk to people, people are very anxious to get very secure. To have a nice home with a little white picket fence, two cars, a nice American family, and to return to security. Instead of causing anything. But back in the late 60s, everyone wanted to jump onto a cause. And I was very involved in jumping onto a cause in terms of politics. I don't know whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, but I sure hope you're Republicans. But anyway, I was involved in the Republican Party in Kansas, helping to elect a fellow by the name of Bob Dole to the United States Senate. This was back in 1968. And in 1970, I was running in student politics for student body president at Kansas State. And began to ask myself what I was really giving my life to. And I can remember very clearly tracing my life down to the end. Have you ever done that? Segmented your life into about 10 or 15 year blocks, and each 10 or 15 years just planned what you would like to have happen down until the time you finally die, you know, when you're 65 or 70, if you're lucky. Well, I did that. And I can remember really thinking what I wanted to have accomplished by the time that I had gotten down there at 65 or 70. And everything that I came up with was so short-term. Suppose you make $1 million, and I actually did a study on Andrew Carnegie and John D. Rockefeller the first. And within 50 years after those men had died, their fortunes had been dispersed into this little company or that little company or this foundation. It wasn't intact anymore. As a matter of fact, their families didn't even have control of the fortune that they had been able to amass during their lifetime. And I thought, boy, 50 years, that's not very long. And then in terms of politics, if you begin to listen, I don't know how many of you follow politics, maybe some of you don't, but with it, what's true today isn't true tomorrow. The issues that we worked on so hard back in the early 70s were overturned 4 years later in the next legislative session. So you ask yourself, now is that really long term? And that was the dilemma I was in. Until one evening, I happened to be at a sorority party. I was a member of a fraternity, and I was dating someone who was in a sorority. And I'll never forget what happened. We were at this party, and we were talking with a couple. And I knew the guy wasn't a frat man because his sport coat didn't match his slacks. But anyway, what we were doing is we began to talk, and there was something different about this guy. And I'll never forget it. It was a quality of life. And his nickname was Speed. Now, that's an interesting nickname when you stop and think about it. But I began to talk to him, and I asked him, I said, Speed, what's different about you anyway? And he said, well, I'm glad you ask. He said, because something happened to me about a year and a half ago, He said, I came into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I thought he was crazy, to be quite frank, when he began to talk like that. But then he went to the Bible, and he quoted a statement from the Bible in John 10:10. It says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And he said, I have noticed that. As a matter of fact, I've experienced it in my own life. And many of you have probably memorized Revelation 3:20. He said, Lorne, have you ever gone into a church, and have you seen this picture of Jesus with the little vines all around the gate, and Christ is knocking at this gate? And I said, well, sure. I mean, heavens, I've gone to church all my life. And he said, well, have you ever examined very closely the doorway? And he said, have you ever noticed that there's no doorknob on that door? And I said, well, no, I really haven't. He said, well, the reason is the doorknob is on the inside of the doorway. See, Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He won't crash down the door. He waits for you to open the door and allow him to come into your life. Well, an interesting illustration. And I began to think about it. Remember, I went back to the fraternity and I thought about that for weeks. And about 3.5 weeks later, when laying in bed one night, I remember very distinctly saying, well, Jesus Christ, if you're alive and if you're who you say you are, I ask you to come into my life. Now, it wasn't an emotional experience for me. I think the one pervading thing that happened is summarized in John chapter 14, verse 27, where it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But a pervading peace that's been there ever since. And that's been 10 years ago. And it's been an exciting time. Yeah, Speed split off, went to Chicago. I ended up following to Chicago in several years. But it was an interesting time, and I'm sure all of you can identify with that experience of meeting Jesus Christ personally. If you can't this afternoon, boy, I tell you, it is the greatest thing in the world. If there's some reason or someone here who's not made that decision, now's the time to get it nailed down. Because not only are the benefits extremely long-term, but this life is an exciting experience with Christ. And I'm sure that those of you who know Christ personally can really identify with that and attest to it. Well, this afternoon, I was assigned the topic of vision. And I sat down last night and began to think about vision. And I had suggested that they put onions in your lunch today so you could all have visions. But that's really not what I'm going to talk about, on the idea of vision. What I'd like to share a thought or two on this afternoon has been something that has captivated me ever since I became a Christian. See, remember, I was looking to give my life to a cause. To a cause. And this has captivated me ever since day one of the Christian life, that my life could have a unique impact. And that God could use me, if just in the life of one person, to literally affect the course of mankind in at least one life. And it's been captivating now for almost 10 years. As a matter of fact, I think it gets worse as the years go by. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 10, verse 2. Luke, chapter 10, verse 2. Now, some of you have probably memorized this. And, matter of fact, let's just read the whole story. Let's start in verse 1. Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Starting with verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Interesting little scene here, what Jesus Christ is doing. He's sending a group of people out on a unique mission. They have never done this before. And they're going to go out and go house to house and talk about Jesus Christ. or the kingdom of God has come near to you. So Christ is sending them out on a little mission. And in the midst of sending them out, he makes an interesting statement in verse 2, Luke 10:2. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, there are some interesting statements that Christ makes from that particular passage. Number one, he talks about laborers. Laborers. That there's a labor shortage. Now, I'm an economist, and you hear about labor shortages all over the world. A lack of skilled labor. Well, that's what Christ is talking about here. A distinct labor shortage in the kingdom of Christ. Now, when you begin to think about this whole concept of labor, it's very interesting because in the Greek, in the New Testament, when you begin to look at the Greek, it's only used 13 times in the whole New Testament, this word. And the word for laborers is ergetes. Ergetes. Now, 11 out of the 13 times it's used, it's tied to someone working in a harvest field. And literally, if you want the literal translation of ergetes, or labor, it means a dirty, grimy, sloshy field hand laboring down in a trench. Literally, that's what it means. A dirty, grimy, sloshy field hand working out in the harvest. That's literally what the word means. It denotes hard work and constant toil. It also denotes some skill. In order to be a laborer or working in a harvest field, you have to have some skill in order to do that. How many of you grew up on a farm? Anybody? Good. I'm glad you did. Because I tell you, farming these days, to be a farm laborer, takes an awful lot of skill. It really does. You have to know how to operate machinery. You have to have some basic concepts. You have to know when to harvest the field because the moisture content can be too high in the grain. And there's just a lot of technical knowledge that a person has to have to be a farm laborer, even back in Jesus' day. So it denotes some skill. And Jesus said that these people are very, very few. There just aren't many of them around. And if you transfer that over to a spiritual sense, the spiritually qualified, adept, and equipped laborers are very, very few. Matter of fact, they're almost non-existent in some places. And if you don't believe that, you stop and think on your campus where you are, whether it's New Mexico State, University of New Mexico, wherever you happen to be, and you stop and ask yourself how many spiritually qualified, adept people you know that could lead someone to Jesus Christ and begin to follow them up in that newfound relationship. Now stop and think about that. On your dorm floor, in your apartment house, wherever you happen to live, how many of those people can you identify in your mind of the spiritually qualified, adept people who could lead someone into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and then help that person begin to grow in that relationship after they do it? They're very, very few. As a matter of fact, they're non-existent. My wife and I have had an opportunity to travel overseas since we've been married several times, and I mean to tell you, there's just a dearth of spiritual laborers. There really is. Matter of fact, there are hardly none available. Or check with your local pastor. Just check in sometime. Occasionally, you probably check in at church and ask him how many spiritually qualified, adept people he has in his congregation who could lead someone to Christ and then follow them up. Not very many. Well, what is this idea of a laborer? Let's look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, on the idea of what a laborer is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's on page 447 in my Bible. First Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. This is Paul talking. And he said, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we'd be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might be tempting you, and our efforts might have been useless. Paul is talking to a group of people over at a town called Thessalonica. And Paul had only been there about 3 weeks. It was one of the shortest stays that Paul had had in the New Testament. And so he begins to worry about these people who have come to Christ over there. And he's worried about them in terms of whether they would be tempted. And he sends someone back, a spiritually qualified, adept laborer. Someone who could help them in their newfound Christian faith. And we see him right here. His name's Timothy. In verse 2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. There aren't many Timothys around. A person who can encourage someone in their faith. A person who can get someone started in meeting with God. A person who can get someone started in their prayer life. A person who can get someone started in Bible study. Learning how to investigate the Scriptures daily. There aren't many people who can help others do that. And Timothy was one. Well, if the laborers are few, we ask ourselves, now why in the world is this the case? I mean, why are they few? Why don't we have more of these people out here running around somewhere who can help someone spiritually? And I think there are 3 reasons. First of all, they come through prayer. Jesus said so. They come through prayer. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest fields. They don't come through fancy programs. They don't come through things that we necessarily cook up. The beginning process in developing laborers comes through prayer. Now you think that's kind of nebulous. Really, I do. When I stop and think about it, I think, now, let's see, we need to go out and recruit some people, and then we need to begin to put them through this little program, teach them some skills. And Jesus said, no, that isn't where the process starts. The process starts with prayer. As a matter of fact, in the Navigators, last year we took an entire year and called it the Navigator Year of Prayer. And we're doing that again this year. Our number one global objective for the Navigators is to marshal prayer for laborers. Because Jesus says that's how they come. It was true back then. It's true today. They come through prayer. As a matter of fact, in the country of Japan, I can give you an illustration. In 1967, there was a worldwide prayer thrust toward the country of Japan in the Navigator world. More people came to Jesus Christ in 1967 in Japan than any other year the Navigators had been there except last year. And last year was another year of concentrated prayer for the country of Japan. Our staff came to Christ in 1967, a lot of them, in Japan, the young staff. And they come through prayer. It's as God begins to work in lives, in hard soil. You may think your campus is the hardest place in the world to win people to Jesus Christ and then to follow them up and to train them. But I'll tell you this, there's only one way to break up that hard pan, and that's to pray. It's essential. Well, secondly, why are the laborers few? Evidently, no one's looking for them. No one must be praying, and no one must be looking for them. They're there. In John 4:35, you think about, it says, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white under harvest. They're there. People are there. We just need to look for them. And we need to pray that God would give us insight into looking for people who might be spiritually potential laborers. Those people may not have even come to Jesus Christ yet. And we'll talk about that. And the third reason why the laborers are few, I think, is no one is pouring their lives into them. Now, laborers are not mass-produced. You don't turn out 10 or 20 at a time. They come one by one. I have never seen laborers mass-produced anywhere. They come one by one. And most of the time, when you think about the fact if you're laboring and trying to win people to Christ and equip them, you stop and you think that most of the Christian life is monkey see, monkey do, isn't it? It really is. Stop and think about that. Most of the things that I do in my Christian life is as a result of a fellow by the name of Dave Gross, who spent a year and a half helping me in my Christian life, teaching me how to follow up people, teaching me how to pray, teaching me how to get into the Bible. I still, even today, when I came over here driving, I was thinking, now, I wonder what Dave would do today. I still think that way. It's monkey see, monkey do. We need to pour our lives into potential laborers. Well, we talked about Paul and Timothy. Now, why in the world would Paul have Timothy around to be able to send over to Thessalonica to begin to help these people spiritually? Now, I tell you what I'd like us to do is take out your Bibles, and we're going to take a little biblical trip this afternoon. I know that on Sunday afternoon, we used to take trips out in Kansas on Sunday afternoon, load up the whole family in the car and take a trip. Well, we're going to take a biblical trip this afternoon, and we're going to go through the book of Acts. Through the book of Acts. And let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. This is talking about Paul and Silas. They've gotten together and decided they're going to take a trip and try to go to win some people to Christ. Second time Paul had been out of the box, and this was his second trip. And we see them here in 16:1. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who had lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Introduction of Paul and Timothy. Paul meets Timothy, bright young disciple over here who had been growing with Christ. He'd evidently been walking with Christ because the people who were Christians had observed that. He was well spoken of in the area. And so Paul decides to take him along on this trip that he's going to take, this missionary trip. Now again, here's Paul. See, he takes people along with him. It's monkey see, monkey do. To invest his life in a fellow by the name of Timothy. Not only Timothy, but as you go through the New Testament, you'll see Paul always with a little group of people that he's investing his life in. They're always there. And you ask yourself, now why in the world would Paul be doing this? Because now stop and think about it. If you take a trip, or if you go somewhere, have you ever taken someone along with you on the trip? I mean, it's a lot of work. You have to think for two, and you get into a strange city. Or if you take someone home, and you have to introduce them to all your family. I mean, it's just a lot of work to take somebody along, isn't it? And why in the world would Paul begin to think about this? And I ask myself that question until I met an interesting character from the pages of the New Testament. One of the most interesting people I've ever found. Now, I said we're going to take a biblical trip, and we're going to. Now, stay in the book of Acts, okay? And go back to Acts chapter 4. Back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind, Acts 4:32. No one claimed that any had any possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There was no needy person among them. For from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, sold a field that he'd owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now here we are, stage one of Christianity in the world. A few people had come to Christ in Jerusalem, and they were all huddling together and probably meeting in homes, and the apostles were teaching them. And somebody figured out that they had to eat. Now, how in the world do you get the money to eat? You can't sit around reading your Bible all day. I mean, you have to get out and get some money to eat. So some people sold off some things they had in order so that they could live together in sort of a little commune, if you want to call it that. Well, we begin to see Joseph in verse 36, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Enter stage one. Interesting fellow by the name of Barnabas. Actually, Joseph. The apostles named him Barnabas, which meant the son of encouragement. Now, a couple things we begin to see about Barnabas here, and we're going to take a little trip, and we're going to look at the life of Barnabas for just a few minutes. The first thing is that evidently, he must have been a fellow who could encourage. Now, stop and think about that. Do you know someone who can encourage you in your life? Someone that every time you get around that person, you just feel encouraged and all built up and happy? I sure do. There's one fellow that is just like an infection, boy, when I get around him here in Colorado Springs. Matter of fact, I call him up about every 2 weeks and have breakfast just to get encouraged. He's a real encourager. Back at Kansas State, I had a very good friend. He was a fraternity brother. He came to Christ 2 weeks after I did. And we used to go out and eat at, of all places, the Sail Barn Cafe in Manhattan, Kansas. I mean, it was really a class place. But what we would do is just go out there, and he had a tremendous gift of encouragement. I mean, you get around Rod, and even today, we haven't seen each other in about 3 years, but whenever you get around him, he's just an encouragement. He's always encouraging people. He's encouraging them in the walk. Barnabas was that way. And he must have been generous. Barnabas must have been generous because, heavens, he went out and sold a piece of land and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you stop and think what a decent piece of land in New Mexico or Arizona or wherever you happen to live. I mean, heavens, in Albuquerque, a little tiny lot, you know, that's measured in hundreds of feet sells for $14,000 or $15,000. That's a lot of money. But Barnabas goes out and sells his piece of land and brings and puts it at the apostles' feet. Quite a generous act. Well, then we begin to see, let's go on over to Acts chapter 9 and look at this fellow by the name of Barnabas. Acts chapter 9. Verse 26. Let me give you a little background, what had happened here. Saul, who was to turn into the Apostle Paul, had become a Christian. You all remember his dazzling experience on the road. And he began to grow, and in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, we find out that Paul evidently went out into the desert for 3 years in Arabia somewhere, and God did a tremendous work in his life. So we're about 3.5 years into the cruise with the Apostle Paul, and we pick up Paul's life right here in Acts chapter 9, in verse 26. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple." Well, heavens, I probably would have thought that too. I mean, good night, he'd killed hundreds upon hundreds of Christians. You wouldn't exactly trust a fellow like that, would you? I can identify with that. After I became a Christian, nobody would believe it. I mean, anybody that was in a fraternity, you know, a genuine Hades raiser and all that sort of thing. I mean, good night. There's no way he could become a Christian. I mean, heavens, you're involved in student politics. There's no way a student senator could ever become a Christian. There were people actually questioned my salvation, I found out later. Anyway, verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. One person in that entire fellowship in Jerusalem befriended Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul. One person, the son of encouragement. Barnabas must have been generous. He must have laid his reputation on the line. Only one person in Jerusalem would believe in the Apostle Paul. What did Barnabas do? He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. the Apostle Paul, only one person would actually believe in him, and that person's name was Barnabas. Well, then we turn over and into Acts chapter 11. Let's go a few pages to the right. Acts chapter 11. And we'll pick up Barnabas again, starting with verse 19. Acts 11, 19. Now, if you remember in the book of Acts, all these people who were together were scattered. There was great persecution that arose because Stephen had been stoned. And when that happened, boy, I mean the Jews took after the Christians with great dispatch. And so these Christians were scattered out all over in the New Testament world. And we see this in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Evidently, they had a Billy Graham crusade going on down in Antioch. Big deal. Hundreds of people coming to Christ. What happens? Next verse, we see what happens. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Well, they decided, listen, we need a director of follow-up down there. I mean, heavens, hundreds of people are coming to Christ, and evidently we need someone down there who can begin to help them and begin to help people develop in their faith. And that's precisely what happened. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas, the guy who could help people grow in their Christian faith. I don't think Barnabas was flashy. I don't think he was a fantastic, charismatic speaker. I think Barnabas was just a common man who loved the Lord Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That's basically the only qualifications this guy had. Well, here he is. They've sent him down, and they're beginning to follow up these people down at Antioch, the people who come to Christ. And then, I looked at verse 25, and it just blew my mind. Now, look at that. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Man, that is crazy. I'm an administrator. I mean, when you've got a thing going on and you got a good deal and people are coming to Christ and you have a lot of people involved in Bible studies, and Barnabas was probably helping them begin to memorize those funny-looking little cards, you know, and probably beginning to have a quiet time and assurance of salvation and, you know, the little assurance pack. I suppose he had all that material back then. But here he is in the midst of all this. And what in the world does he do? He leaves town. I couldn't believe it. He left town, and what did he do? He went down to Tarsus to look for Saul. Here he is. He's going after one man. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Boy, what a deal. He goes down, and what does he do? He goes down and gets Saul, brings him back up to Antioch, and involves him in his own ministry. Just involves him in what he's doing. He was the only guy who believed in him in Jerusalem, and here he goes down and gets him. Kind of this second-rate Gentile lover, and brings him up and involves him in his ministry as to what he's doing. Boy, Barnabas was a tremendous recruiter of men. If you stop and think about that. Are there anybody who has a Jewish descent here today? Anybody who has a Jewish descent? We're all Gentiles, right? Do you realize you wouldn't be sitting here this afternoon? You would not be sitting in Glen Eyrie this afternoon at 3:10 if it wasn't for this particular little event in history? Barnabas went down to look for Saul. Now, the Apostle Paul is the person who reached the Gentiles with the gospel first and began to perpetuate the gospel in the non-Jewish world. We're not Jewish. We wouldn't be here if Barnabas hadn't gone down and looked for Paul. Astounding thought when you stop and think about it. Well, then let's pick it up as we also look down here in Acts chapter 13. Evidently, they got people followed up. And in Acts 13:1, it talks about this little church that had been formed down at Antioch. And it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon named Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. They're having a core team leadership meeting of prayer. That's what's happening down in Antioch. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, now set apart for me a couple of guys, because I want them to go out and begin to try to perpetuate the gospel. I have a little mission for them. Set them apart, Barnabas and Saul, because I'd like them to go out, and there are several things I want to do through their life. And so they take off. It's the first missionary journey. Now notice here the order. The Holy Spirit said in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Now the order is very interesting to note there, because it doesn't say that Paul was the leader. It doesn't say Paul and Barnabas. It says Barnabas and Saul. I think Barney was the leader when they took off. I think he was the guy who the fellow said at Antioch, well, we need some people who can make some decisions when you're out there. And Barnabas, I mean, you're the older Christian. You have this neophyte under your arm by the name of Saul. Now you're the leader. Go. And they sent them off. Barnabas must have been the leader. Now that was true until you get over in Acts chapter 13, verses 7 through 43. And we begin to find out that Paul began to be the leader in verse 43. Actually, verse 42, a switch takes place. It says, as who? Barnabas and Saul? Nope. It says, Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue. The people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. At some point, the leadership switched. It was no longer Barnabas and Saul, but it was Paul and Barnabas. At some point in there, Paul evidently became the leader. An amazing thing. And then let's pick it up over their relationship over in Acts 15:39. And this is a barn burner, I tell you. Acts 15:39. Let's start in verse 36. Acts 15:36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they were doing. They had gotten back. They were kind of decompressing back in Antioch. And Paul said, I'm getting itchy, boys. Let's go. Barney, let's pack up. Let's head back out and see how those people are doing. All right. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he deserted them at Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And then 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. I mean, that must have been a real doozy when they had a disagreement. Here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, boom, head on. Paul's saying, listen, I don't want to take John Mark. Good night, he finked out on us. And Barnabas, who looks beyond just the fact that he finked out, said, but listen, John Mark is a tremendous fellow. He really is, Paul. And you need to recognize that. And they had a great disagreement. They split up. Matter of fact, they went their two separate ways. Boy, there's an astounding lesson there. Do you realize that we wouldn't have the book of Mark today if Barnabas hadn't believed in John Mark? And I think Paul realized that he'd blown it. Because over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, it says, get John Mark and bring him to me, for he is useful in serving me. Now, I think at some point that Paul realized that he'd been wrong, that Barnabas, the encourager, the recognizer of latent potential in people, had been right. Interesting. Well, what are some unique key traits in Barnabas' life? There are several. What can we learn here? After we've traipsed through the book of Acts, what can we apply to our lives? Number one, I think a key trait in Barnabas' life was the fact that he was a laborer himself. Barnabas was a laborer himself. Now, there's a little truth that's very true. People respond to reality rather than responding to theory. If you've done it, if you've demonstrated it in your life, that's infectious. But if it's something that's a nice idea, you'll never recruit anybody to it. Never. You have to be a laborer yourself in order to develop laborers. It's essential. You're in college, and do you have any architects in the crowd? Anybody an architect? We don't. There was a famous architect by the name of Buckminster Fuller. He was a thinker and an architect around the turn of this century, in the 1920s and 1930s. And he made an interesting statement. He said, you know, theory is very clean until reality dirties it. Isn't that true? You need to be a laborer yourself in order to recruit laborers. Secondly, Barnabas was a man of faith. Now, to be a man of faith, that implies that he was a man of prayer. Because in order to exercise faith, you have to pray. And I think Barnabas was a man of prayer. He was a man, remember in Acts chapter 11 there, it talks about him. He was a good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He must have been a man of prayer. He must have asked God for people. And third, he had a willingness to stick with people when the going got rough. Now you stop and think about it. If you're helping someone in their Christian life right now, and I've experienced this, they blow it. And everybody else in the fellowship finds out about them blowing it. And you ask yourself, am I willing to stick with that person through thick and thin? I mean, heavens, a spiritual baby, you know, is going to dirty his diapers just like a natural baby. And we have to be willing to stick with people through thick and thin. Barnabas did that with Paul. It's essential. Fourth, Barnabas exhibited a humility to let others grow beyond himself. A humility to let others grow beyond himself. You know, the Apostle Paul did a lot more in his lifetime than Barnabas did. I don't think Barnabas could have done it. Because as you look at Barnabas, and I've meditated on him as a man, he obviously didn't have organizational skills. He obviously was not a strong man of reason who could sit down with the Bible like Paul did, with the Old Testament, and actually convince Jews that Jesus was who he said he was. He didn't have that kind of horsepower, but the Apostle Paul did. And you remember back there in Acts 13 where we saw where the switch took place. It takes a big man in the middle of a journey or in the middle of a ministry to allow someone else to become the leader, because that person is better qualified. Now, Barnabas had a tremendous humility to allow others to grow beyond himself, to come into a greater impact than he himself would have ever had. And that's a real quality in the developing of people. We need to allow them to grow beyond us. Some people that we lead to Christ, I mean, obviously are going to do a lot more than we ever do, have a much greater impact than we'll ever have. Now, we can do one of two things. We can rejoice in that fact and help them do it. Or we can try to hold them back because secretly we're kind of a little bit jealous as to how God is using that person. And fifth, Barnabas had just a good ability to spot good men. I mean, he knew good horse flesh when he saw it. He had an ability to spot men. I remember hearing of a fellow by the name of Bill Reynolds, who was a student at Kansas State. And Bill used to go out and pray over the campus. There were three or four men who Bill would take along with him, and they would pray over the campus. They would pray over the fraternities. They prayed for 3 years, once a week, overlooking Manhattan, Kansas. Well, Bill Reynolds led a guy to Christ. And Bill Reynolds led a number of people to Christ because that was basically his gift, was evangelism. And this was in the late 60s. And Bill was drafted and went to Vietnam. And somewhere near Da Nang, he was killed. And Bill came home in a box. But one of the people that Bill Reynolds had led to Christ was this fellow by the name of Speed, or Nolan Swift. Now, I stop and think about that in terms of a man of prayer. I never knew Bill, but I hear he was a humble man who led Nolan Swift, or Speed, to Christ, who in turn led me to Christ several years after that. And then I think about it beyond further, and how the Lord enabled me to have an impact or to lead someone to Christ. A fellow by the name of Alan Chestnut, who's in Nigeria right now. He has a master's degree in animal husbandry, ASNI, and he's teaching animal science in Nigeria. Having a tremendous impact leading Nigerians to Christ and following them up as a college professor, because we can't get full-time missionaries into Nigeria. But I think about that, about Bill Reynolds. He was a good man, able to spot people, and he invested his life in them. Well, then you say, okay, Barnabas had kind of a grocery shopping list of qualities in his life. How does this apply to me? First of all, be a laborer yourself. Remember, it's monkey see, monkey do. As a matter of fact, let me challenge you to do something. If you're taking notes, in the upper right-hand corner of your note page, I want you to come up with something. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Just number to 10 if you have an open space on your note page. Do that, will you? Number to 10. Now, I want this to become your 10 most wanted list. Your 10 most wanted list. The 10 most likely people that you'd like to see become a laborer. They may not even be Christians yet. I remember on the back steps of the fraternity going down and coming up with this idea of a 10 most wanted list. We'd go down and pray. There were four of us who were believers in that fraternity. We'd go back on the back steps of the fraternity and pray. And we'd do it at night, so we thought no one knew it. But the guys upstairs who were looking out would see us, and they'd say, well, the levitation meeting's starting again, folks. They're down there praying. And we would pray for men, 10 men, non-Christians who hadn't come to Christ in that house. 10 men. Over the next year, we saw 35 men come to Jesus Christ in that fraternity. Out of that fraternity, there are now men on every continent, with the exception of two in the world, with the expressed, avowed purpose of winning people to Jesus Christ. The 10 most wanted list. It really works. And just a tip, for those that are non-Christians, pick out the most likely, unlikely people that could ever become a Christian. I mean, the people who go out and party the most are the people who are the emptiest in their life. It's very hard for a moral, decent, red-blooded American boy or girl to become a Christian a lot of times because they think, well, heavens, I'm good enough. But pick out the most unlikely people that you know that could become a Christian. Your 10 most wanted list. Now, secondly, what can I do as a result of this? begin to look for people. Now, look for someone you can invest your life in. And pray and ask God to bring you across the path of that kind of a person. Do it. And look for two things in a person. There are two qualities you really want to look for in the spotting of potential laborers. Number one is a heart for God. A person who really wants to know God. That's essential. And secondly, a willingness to learn. Now you find a person who has a heart for God and a willingness to learn, and they'll go a long way. And you spend some time with that person. Monkey see, monkey do. And you'll begin to see laborers. Number three, take people with you. Anymore, when I travel, I always try to take someone with me. I was out in Omaha last weekend at a one-day conference speaking. Took a fellow who's of Italian background. His name is Franco. I mean, Franco is the most delightful guy you've ever met in your life. His feelings are right out on his shirt sleeve. I mean, Franco will tell you precisely how in the world he came to Christ. He'd never shared his testimony in front of a group of people. There are about 150 people at a conference, and the Navigator representative asked Franco to share his testimony. He comes from a Catholic background. I mean to tell you, this guy, for the first time he ever shared his testimony, was a natural. I mean, he had the crowd right in the palm of his hand. He flies for United Airlines. He's a coffeteer me attendant. Interesting fellow. But it took him along. Wherever you go, take someone with you. Matter of fact, I made a phone call this afternoon to try to bring someone along out of our Bible study. But take someone with you. You know how I began to follow up someone or learn how to follow up someone or lead someone to Christ? It's because someone took me with them. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw Jesus Christ shared with somebody. We walked in the front door of my fraternity, walked up to the first door we came to, knocked on it, went in, and I mean, I almost slunk under the door. I mean, this guy was the least candidate to ever become a Christian. 15 minutes later, the guy was praying. Just blew my mind. Went down to the next door. Went in. You've done that. Went in. Another fellow comes to Christ. Went down to the third door. Went in. I saw the bridge illustration. The third guy comes to Christ. And we quit because we couldn't follow him up. We didn't have anybody to follow up people in a fraternity. But boy, that's how I began to see that I could share my faith logically with someone. How did I begin to follow up someone? Sitting across a table in the student union watching the fellow who was helping me take people through these funny looking little cards and sharing the little 7 minutes with God booklet. That's how. Just sitting over in a corner and watching. Always take someone with you. It's monkey see, monkey do. And the fourth thing is expect that person to have a much greater impact than you yourself will ever have. Pray to God for that end, that they'll have a much greater impact than you can ever have. I had this brought home to me several years ago in Chicago. I'd moved to Chicago from Kansas State, and at Kansas State we saw 125 people come to Christ the last year I was at Kansas State. And 7 men and 7 women moved into Chicago to start the quote-unquote community ministry. Nobody really knew what it was. They just threw us to the dogs there. We were known as the Chicago 7. And what had happened was we began to share Christ with everybody. I mean, we fully expected to have the whole city won to Christ in 2 or 3 years, but it didn't happen. Matter of fact, we were sharing Christ with people and trying to develop relationships, and it was hard work, working a job and trying to have an impact spiritually in a community. And I've been praying about it and asking God to bring people across my path, and one day I get a telephone call at the office. Interesting telephone call. Telephone call, hello, this is Chuck Thompson. You don't know me, but I know you. And as a matter of fact, I hear that you can tell people how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, really? First time I ever had anybody call. And he said, as a matter of fact, I'd like to get together with you next Wednesday evening. Fine. We set up a time, 7:30. He was going to pick me up and go out to dinner. Well, at 7:30, there were about six people standing at the curtains, you know, just peeking through to see this miracle that had come to pass. And a Lincoln Continental car pulls down the street and stops about three doors down, backs up. Obviously, they're looking for the address, you know, pulls in the driveway. Sharp young fellow gets out, walks up to the door and introduces himself, says, "Hello, my name's Chuck Thompson." We went out, and this was in 1972 and 73. He spent $83 on the nicest French meal I have ever yet had in my life. It was probably the most expensive napkin I've ever drawn the bridge on since then. Now, you have to realize what kind of a fellow this was. And so he said, "Well, I'll make a decision, and I'll give you a call in a couple weeks." Fine. Well, you know, you think in the back of your mind of all these tools you've learned. I mean, boy, I was trying to use everything I'd ever learned on how to bring someone to Christ, and finally I blurted out just as I was ready to get out of the car. I said, "Listen, I tell you what, why don't you do me a favor and read the first three chapters of John and read them every night and pray and ask God to show you who He is, because from John 1 through John 12, in every chapter, Jesus tells people who He is and He challenges people to believe in Him." He said, "Fine, I'll do that." And so a couple of weeks went by, 3 weeks, and finally I get a phone call back, and he says, "Hello, this is Chuck Thompson." He said, "I made a decision, and you said I'd have some questions, and I do." He said, "Matter of fact, can you come over Wednesday night?" He said, "I'll cook dinner, and you come over, and we'll talk about Jesus." I said, "Well, fine." Well, now, this fellow was a gourmet cook. I mean, we had the nicest chocolate cakes. I learned to eat funny snails in little shells called escargot. I mean, I learned all sorts of things. Matter of fact, he ended up buying me a source of pans, and I still suffer from it to this day because he got me started. And we would talk about Jesus. He was an interesting fellow. He didn't like to do these little Bible study books, you know, that you have called Design for Discipleship. They were too structured. And so I racked my mind trying to think how in the world I could get this guy into the Bible. And finally, I had my secretary sit down and type out each chapter. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. She'd type it out, you know, complete with the blanks and everything. I mean, he filled out these typewritten pages. He says, "This is great!" And he's filling them out, you know, the Bible studies. Sometimes you have to be creative. But in 1975, he moves to Dallas, Texas, and I moved to Colorado Springs, Colorado. Now, I hear from Chuck about once a month, and we get together a couple of times a year just to fellowship. He just led his boss, a vice president of the Southland Corporation, to Christ in Dallas. And he calls me about every 3 or 4 weeks, and he's led someone else to Christ. And he's that kind. You know, he still can really get along with the non-Christian. He's still heathen enough, he can still reach him. But he's a great guy. I will never win that many people to Christ in my life. I don't know how many people he's won to Christ, but I would guess it's 25 or 30 in the last 3 or 4 years, businessmen. I'll never do that because I'm not put together that way. But you see, you need to let people grow beyond where you are. And you need to pray and ask God that He will take those people much further. The person that you're working with, or who you are, ask God to take people beyond where you would normally expect them to be. You have no idea the latent potential that's in this group right here. God may well have some of you halfway around the world in less than 5 years. Now stop and think about that. It's great potential of laborers worldwide, right here. It can happen. From Kansas State, in that ministry, not only the fraternity, we have someone on every continent with the exception of one. And that's less than 10 years ago. It can happen if you just believe God to do it. Well, a labor shortage. How do you do it? Be a laborer yourself. Look for good people. Take people with you and involve them in what you're doing. And expect those people to grow even further than you yourself are in your own Christian life. Let's pray. Now, Father, thanks for the opportunity this afternoon to look into Your Word. And Lord, thank You for this opportunity to look at a life by the name of Barnabas. And Lord, what an object lesson it is. Thank you for telling us about him. And Lord, someday we'll meet Barnabas. And what an excitement it would be, Lord, to sit down and listen to some of their experiences, he and Paul. And Lord, it won't be very far or very long before that happens. Lord, our life is so short. And Father, we look forward to the time when we'll be with you. And Lord, the one thing we would ask, and I would ask for my life and for each person here this afternoon, is before we do come to be with you for eternity, Lord, might you use us in lives. Lord, give us the vision of multiplying laborers through our lives. And Father, we ask for those people right now. You said they come in response to prayer. As a matter of fact, Father, we pause right now in the quietness of our hearts. And for our campus, no matter where you are on your campus, pray for laborers right now. Just take a moment and quietly pray for laborers. Now, Father, we believe that you're going to provide them. Lord, give us the wisdom to look for them. Father, give us the strength and know-how to take them with us and to involve them with us in our Christian life. And Lord, I ask you that you would scatter people from this group to the four corners of the world. Lord, it's not unreasonable to believe that, and I ask you to do that this afternoon. That if we would get together 10 years from now, Lord, and see what you have done with this group of people at this time, that we would see people literally all over the globe having an impact for you in raising up laborers. Thanks, Lord, for the time this afternoon, and we commit ourselves to you now as we go into the discussion groups. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.